Please join in turning in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Our scripture reading tonight is verses 42 to the end of chapter 2, verse 47. The Apostle Peter has just preached the Pentecost sermon. And God used that sermon mightily in bringing repentance to those who heard him. They were cut to the heart with the announcement that God had made the one whom they crucified both Lord and Christ. And they asked, what should we do? And Peter told them to repent. To repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Well, we're told that 3,000 people that day were added to the original 120 or so that were around the first apostles. And so the preaching of the Word of God had the effect of producing an enlarged congregation. And that congregation is described for us here in these verses 42 through 47. Hear the word of God. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's join in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that comes to us through Luke, who transcribed these events about which we read tonight. Grant that we might have your spirit among us, accompanying the word, applying it to our own hearts. Teach us, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And so this passage describes in a beautiful way this new fellowship, this new community that was in the city of Jerusalem. Many had come for the Pentecost season, and some of them were, no doubt, had traveled from some distance and dispersed, but some were also still remaining in Jerusalem. And Luke gives us a picture of what their life is like. There are many ways we can look to today, and we can say, well, what were the elements that were present there? What were the things that God did and showed his presence among them? How was that manifest to them, and how is it that we also can look to see the Spirit of God working in the midst of the community that the Word of God is still building and still spreading, and God's people are still being added to? What should we look for in the community of the saints? When we say the Apostles' Creed together, we say, I believe in the communion of saints. And that communion is especially precious and wonderful. And so in many ways, what we're going to be looking at tonight is the doctrine of the church and the communion of the saints and the fellowship that saints have with one another. And so I wanted to introduce this section with a word of description that John Calvin gives in his commentary on it. He says, Luke is recording these things which constitute the form of the visible church to the public eye. Indeed, he defines the four marks by which the true and the genuine appearance of the church may be distinguished. Do we seek the true church of Christ? The picture of it is here painted to life. And that's his introduction to these verses. So what I'd like to do is look at this passage and notice the features of the life of the new community that the Holy Spirit brought together in this first manifestation of this great growth that took place in the early church in Jerusalem. And the first thing that I would like to note, and there are five of them as we go through, the first is that they were devoted and persevered in those things which the Lord established as the means by which they would have further communion with their Lord, who is in heaven, and also with each other. I'm going to repeat that. That's a little bit of a mouthful. They were devoted and persevered in those things which the Lord had established as the means by which they would continue their communion with the Lord in heaven and with one another as well. So there is this communion of the saints with one another, but it is based upon a communion that they have with Christ. And so the first thing, and look with me at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. Notice how each one of those, and the ESV is correct in translating it this way, has the definite article in front of it, each item. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And these are the four means by which they continued in fellowship both with Christ and one another. And notice that the ESV translates this word devoted. They devoted themselves. The meaning of that word is that they were so committed to it that they continued in it constantly. Have you ever had someone who continued doggedly to do something that you wish that they would quit? Well, the disciples were constant in these things. It was a little bit of a stronger feeling to the word than merely the word devoted, I think. It's a constant effort that is being made. It is one that perseveres even in the face of obstacles. They devoted themselves. What? To what? First of all, the apostles' teaching. And the teaching here is not so much about, the word teaching is not used so much as a body of knowledge that they were committed to, but they were devoted to the actual instruction of the apostles. Can you imagine what it must have been like for them to have had the physical 12 apostles as teachers in the homes and in the temple in and around Jerusalem at that time? Think how busy they must have been to have been teaching the Word of God to this new, very sizable congregation of over 3,000 people. But they were devoted to their teaching. And I'm reminded of the many opportunities that you may think of that you have had to sit under the teaching of the Word of God, and how throughout your life, if you are a Christian and you have been one for some time, you have done that. We have Bible studies, we have Sunday school classes, and we have opportunities to sit under teaching, but to sit under the teaching of the apostles, to hear them orally explain those things that Christ had taught them. The very words that Christ had taught them, they now passed on to these disciples. They told them about Christ, who he was, and the meaning of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament that they had even so recently misunderstood or did not have any understanding of, but that Christ had taught them in the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, explaining to them how his passion and his sufferings were necessary for their redemption. And Eventually, all of this began to fit together and to make sense to the apostles, to these first apostles. And these things that Christ had explained to them now in his resurrected state, before his ascension, now they are being called upon as teachers in the church to pass those things on to others. And the members of the church were filled with a desire to learn, and they sat under the apostles' teaching. And this is equivalent to us. Since we don't have living apostles, we have the writings that the Holy Spirit gave us that contain those teachings, which we ought also to have the attitude of wanting to sit at the feet of the apostles. Everyone who is a Christian is someone who is called to sit under the teaching of the apostles. And therefore, the Word of God calls us to that, Peter writes, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up unto salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You taste the Lord's goodness in the ministry of the Word of God, in the announcement of the forgiveness of sins, of your free justification, of the new life that is granted to you by the grace of God, and you taste of that goodness, and you want to hear more, and you want to know more. That's what Peter means. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, long for it even more and more. Jesus had said to those who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Faith, you see, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And throughout the book of Acts, we read that the growth of the church is always due to the powerful word of God. And so we read passages like this in Acts chapter 6. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And in another place, the word of God increased and multiplied. And with the word of God increasing and multiplying, that power that came from the gospel came through to those who heard, and many were won to faith in Jesus Christ. The word of God bears fruit in our hearts. And that's why you will hear it constantly from this pulpit, how central the Word of God is to our life. It is the means that God has established, not only to instruct us in mere intellectual knowledge, but it is the means by which he's called us to have communion with him and to fellowship with him and to receive from his very lips those things that he has for us. To sit at his feet is to sit with our Bibles open, reading and meditating and asking the Holy Spirit to teach us. The second thing that they devoted themselves to was the fellowship. What is fellowship? Well, we have a fellowship hall. So if you go in the fellowship hall, you'll find it, right? Fellowship. What is fellowship? Fellowship has to do with something that we share in common with someone else. Fellowship is that life that we share. It is a life. The Greek word is koinonia. And it is a common life. It's striking, isn't it, that the disciples, after they heard Peter's sermon, didn't all just leave and go to their homes. But what we have described here is a common life, a life that they live together in fellowship or in communion, in sharing. The first thing when we think about fellowship, we have to think of the fellowship that we have in Christ, that we share through faith in the life of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, whose office, the Holy Spirit's office, is to take the things of Christ and to make them known to us. And if we believe in Christ and trust in him, we have fellowship with him. And all those things that occurred in his life, we have fellowship. We have fellowship in his sufferings. We have fellowship in his death. We have fellowship in his resurrection. We have fellowship in his glory. And in a unique and wonderful way, the believer comes to know more and more as he lives his life. And I would like to ask you to ask yourself this question. Is it true for you that you have come to know something of what it means to have fellowship with Christ in his death? What does that mean to you? Have you come to know what it means to have fellowship with Christ in his resurrection? Have you come to know what it means that you increasingly you have fellowship with him in the glory that is his? All of these things we have a share in. All of these things we share with him. That which God did for our redemption was first done in him, in his human nature, in order that, as John says, we might share in his fullness, that we might receive from him that which has been done in Christ. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. But not only do we have fellowship with Jesus, but we have fellowship in one another's gifts and graces. The Confession of Faith puts it this way: we being united to one another in love have communion in each other's gifts and graces. What a wonderful phrase. What a wonderful way of stating it. There's the vertical fellowship we have with Christ in his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, his glory. There's the fellowship that we have with one another in all that Christ is doing in your life and in others' lives. It is sharing with our fellow believers the life of Christ. And that is a deep and a profound and a wonderful truth. It is a life that we live together, that we share together, that is centered around our fellowship in Jesus Christ. It is what binds us together in a way that cannot be known or understood and can hardly be put into words. It makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. It gives us the love of Christ one for another. It makes our hearts tender of one another and caring for the needs of one another. It is, J.I. Packer puts it this way. He says there's two sides to this fellowship. It is sharing with our fellow believers the things that God has made known to us about himself in hope that we may thus help them to know him better and so enrich their fellowship with him. But secondly, he says, it is seeking to share in what God has made known of himself to others as a means of finding strength and refreshment and instruction for one's own soul. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul that are so striking when you consider who it is that writes these words. He says, I long to see you. He says this to the Romans, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. And no doubt what the Apostle Paul is thinking is he wants to see them, he wants to teach them, he wants to share God's word with them. But he goes on to say, that is that we may mutually be encouraged by one another's faith, both yours and mine. It is a two-way highway. He sees it as a fellowship that he has with them, that he not only shares a spiritual gift with them, but he wants to receive from them the gift that God has given to them to share with him, that his heart might be encouraged. He not only wants to be the one to encourage, he wants to receive encouragement from them. And that is something deep and wonderful about the communion of the saints. And I want to underline that and urge us all to seek out those kinds of relationships one with another. You know, you can belong to a group and you can belong to a church and you can be lonely in that group. Make it your effort to share with others what Christ is doing with you. Put yourself into the making of those kinds of friendships that go beyond the slap on the back and the hi, how you doing on a Sunday morning and all of that. You know, there's some people that disparage that, and I'm not one to do that myself. I think, you know, all relationships start somewhere, And it starts with being polite and smiling to the person you're talking to. But God gives us each, doesn't he, a long life's past, those souls to whom he unites us on a very deep level, because we share the things of Christ one with another, that fellowship. They shared that. The third thing that they devoted themselves to was the breaking of bread. And scholars debate as to whether this is merely the sharing of meals together or whether it is a reference to the Lord's table, to the Lord's Supper. And I don't know that in the early church that they were sharply distinguished. I do think that they shared meals together, and they also, along with that, shared a special meal, the meal of the Lord, the Lord's bread and the fruit of the vine. So I think that no matter how we understand that, we understand that here we have, in the eating and drinking together, and especially in the Lord's Supper, we have fellowship with Christ, and we have fellowship with one another. Hear what Paul says and how the Lord's Supper is related to this idea of communion and fellowship in the body of Christ. He says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ?" There you have this idea of participating, that the blood of Christ is made known to us and applied to our hearts and our consciousness. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The body of Christ symbolized by the bread, the broken bread that is eaten, and we participate in that. It is a deep sharing in the death of Christ. And then he goes on to say, but there is one bread. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Not only is there the sharing in the death of Christ, there is the sharing of it together as the body of Christ, that it is as one that we eat it. And it is symbolized by that one loaf which is broken. And so the Lord's Supper is especially, and the breaking of bread is especially a time when we experience communion and fellowship both with Christ and with one another. And then the fourth thing, they continually devoted themselves to the prayers, to the prayers. It is interesting that it is worded that way, the prayers. I think it wasn't a matter here of so much of them going each their separate way and praying, but that this is public, joint prayer together, corporately, with one another, that they prayed. And remember how important prayer was. And what is prayer? It is the offering up of our desires and our needs to God. And who models prayer most beautifully and wonderfully but the Lord Jesus Christ, who frequently drew aside to draw near to his heavenly Father. He modeled that, and so did he model it that the disciples asked him, "Lord, show us how to do that." And Jesus taught them to pray, and that is given to us in what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is really the prayer that he gave us to model, not to recite necessarily without thinking, but to take each one of those phrases and to expand upon it and understand its meaning and to have fellowship with God, our Father who art in heaven. That's a deep relationship. And so he taught them to pray. And the disciples, no doubt, the apostles taught these first Christians to pray together, telling them surely that Jesus had said, "Ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. And if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Spirit to those who ask him?" And so he told them a parable telling them that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Be constant in prayer. That's the constant exhortation throughout the New Testament, because God knows we needed that exhortation because we are tempted to give up. But prayer is a deep expression of our fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ, who is in heaven. And here the church lifts their united voice to God in prayer. They prayed expressing thanksgiving to God for all that had been revealed to them about Jesus and who he is now at the right hand of the Father, Lord of heaven and earth. They prayed to give thanks to him, and they prayed to him as the Lord for the first time. Think what that must have been like, to have realized that for the very first time, and to know Christ as the one who died on a cross, to know him now as the resurrected and glorified Lord. They prayed to him that his kingdom would come and that his will would be done, and that they would that he would work his purposes through them. Oh, how important prayer is as a part of the body of the life of believers. So all of that was the first, under the first point. So we move, those are the four, the elements. So we move very quickly through the others. I want us to note also from the passage, secondly, they gladly participated in meetings for worship, both in the temple and in their homes. And we read in verses 46 and 47, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with the people. Notice the note of genuine desire, genuine love to be in God's house and worshiping God and receiving teaching from the apostles. I think the apostles made it a point to teach in the temple, and they made it a point also to teach in their homes. And we see that both attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They did both of those. They attended the public meetings, but they also in their homes. And they did in their homes what they did in public. There was not a diversity between them. But as they worshiped and praised the resurrected and living Lord publicly, they also worshiped and praised the resurrected Lord in their homes, breaking bread together, doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with great joy and gladness. And that ought to be the characterizing, the characteristic note, the characteristic emotional note, joy and gladness of the new covenant community. Why? We have life in Christ. We've been forgiven of our sins. We are justified by his mercy, and we have the hope of the kingdom of Christ. And no doubt at this time, the early church was under the expectation of it very soon. And how different from that formal dead worship that was so characteristic of ancient Israel. But here is a worship that is no doubt, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, giving them genuine love for Christ, genuine outpouring of joy and gladness. Is that the note of our worship together? And then thirdly, we see that God did mighty miracles and signs through the apostles, and he brought fear upon the general population. Notice in verse 43, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Literally, the word for awe is fear, came upon every soul because of the signs and the wonders that were being done by the apostles. And to get a sense of that, I would encourage you to flip over to chapter 5, verses 12 and following, where we have a greater expansion on what was going on, because people were bringing their sick to Jerusalem for the apostles to touch them and to heal them. And we read, every day in the temple and from house to house, the apostles did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is the Christ is Jesus. And then it says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received food with glad and generous hearts. We already we already dealt with that. But the fact that the apostles were doing many miracles, and those miracles cause awe and wonder. And the Lord, just as the Lord had given the people of Israel favor in the sight of the Egyptians before they left Egypt, so he gave these early believers favor in the eyes of the people. And in that sense also, they were protected from the rulers who would have done them harm otherwise. Moving quickly, fourthly, we see how they gladly parted with their earthly belongings for the sake of the poor. And we notice that in verses 44 and following, and all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing their proceeds to all as any had need. First, there's the general statement. They had all things in common. And then there's the method that is used to give a more detailed sense of what that means. I think what was happening here was it was not some sort of compulsory communism, but it was rather that the love that they felt for one another was such that their personal possessions no longer seemed, their own ownership of their personal possessions no longer seemed all that important, and they were willing to voluntarily part with them, to sell them, and to give the proceeds to the church for the relief of the poor. And the love that they had what led them to treat one another as members of the same family, and as members of a family, care for one another and sacrifice for one another, so they cared for the needs that were represented. Some have taken this to be some sort of original communism, and it's not anything like that. The right of private property is still present even at this stage in the church. What is described here is voluntary, and it is the fruit of Christian love. It's noteworthy, however, to notice how they had a bias toward sharing. They had a bias toward giving to those who were in need. And as James puts it, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace and be warmed and filled," without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so it had been a statute for Israel that there shall be no poor among you. And so it should be in the body of Christ that we willingly part with our possessions so that those who are in need in the body of Christ can have their the minimal needs of existence provided for, that there should be no poor or destitute among God's people. And it is a wonderful evidence of the working of the power of the powerful working of the Spirit when he makes us not selfish, because it's not natural to us. We are by nature graspers. We don't naturally let go and give. But the Holy Spirit made them generous, glad and generous. Oh, that we might be a generous people, sitting loosely to the things that we have. And then fifthly and finally, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The end of verse 47. Oh, the much preaching. And I can imagine how busy the company of apostles must have been. And what an amazing thing it must have been to have been there and to be present and to see all of this unfolding. How busy they must have been teaching and preaching. The Lord gave success to their work. And it was only God who could do it. Men have no power to do this, but the Lord added to their number. He did it. As the Apostle Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but it is God It is God who gives the growth. And that is the end of those things that I think mark the early church. I just want to say a few words in closing. One, take note of the fact that it is the Word of God and the powerful Spirit-filled preaching of the Word of God that produced such a community. And how we ought to value faithful, powerful, Spirit-filled preaching of the Word of God. It ought to be the love of your life, and you ought to seek it like gold. The Word of God that is preached faithfully, so that you can look at the Bible and you can say, yes, I see that, that's there, and apply it to your own heart and your own need. Oh, what a valuable thing that is. To live without it is so impoverishing. But the church needs to pray that we would have more and more of that kind of preaching of the Word of God that characterized Peter in his preaching, that it would characterize ours as well. And if that is the case, the Word of God does not come back void. It is powerful, and it accomplishes much. But I also wanted to say that we should love the visible church. The apostles did not cut themselves off from Judaism, from the temple. One of the things that you notice is that they taught in the temple, and they themselves did not repudiate the old covenant. They taught that Christ is the Messiah and the fulfillment of the old covenant, and they made it a point to make the temple a place in which they preached the Word of God, the Word of Christ. And so what that says is that that is the visible church, but out of the visible church, God had created a remnant, this new body of people who had believed in Christ as their Savior. But you see, it is the visible church that bears in its womb the invisible. And so often we tend to want to reject the visible church. The visible church is all full of all kinds of people that we don't think are good enough or whatever. Or we see things that are wrong. And there are many failings. There are human failings. There are human, not only failings, but failures. There is much that is sinful. And there's much that is unbelieving, even within the visible church. But out of that visible church, this new community, messianic community, was born. And that should lead us to love and to be attached to and to support the visible church. We should never give up on the church. It's an institution that even later in the book of Acts we're going to see had many failures. It had problems that became manifest later. What we're looking at tonight is sort of a cameo picture of their new birth and what they were when in the very beginning. And it's not something necessarily that in every respect we would see repeated in its perfection and at its height today. But the church has much of imperfection, but it is the church of Christ, and it is the church that we should love and we should care for and we should sacrifice for. We should care for one another and sacrifice for one another. The inconvenience of schedule, the changing of our daily lives and how difficult it is to gather sometimes and to come out. In the wintertime, we're approaching the fall, and how much harder it is to come out for meetings when it's cold outside and you don't want to leave the warmth of your home. But the inconveniences of gathering were just as much present in the early church as they are today. You see, human nature hasn't changed. Circumstances haven't changed. But so what we want to do is be willing to go the extra mile, to attend meetings, to attend worship, to attend times when the Word of God is taught, to not only benefit ourselves from it, but that we might have something that we can also share with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so this a beautiful picture of the church gives us something of a picture of what it is that God would do in our midst. And we need to pray that God would do these things in our midst as well. With that, let us close. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this picture. We pray that you would give us a love for the body of Christ, that we would see that we are united. As we are united to Christ, we are united to one another. I pray, Father, that we would love your word, that we would desire to be fed constantly and to be attentive to it and to apply it in our own lives. And Father, we ask your blessing even upon this congregation, thanking you for it, thanking you for its history, thanking you for the faithful preaching and ministry that has been done and is being done. We thank you for that. We thank you for the brotherhood, for the sisterhood, for the relationships that we have one with another. We pray that we might be joined together in much love and affection and communion. And we ask all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.